John 17. This is the prayer that Jesus prays just before he's arrested. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had in you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know the truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the Son of Destruction, that Scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, and they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you have sent me, and love them, even as you love me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, for the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them."
Thank you, Jo, very much indeed for a long reading. Brilliant. Brilliant passage. I hope that you have with you number 3 of the handouts and a Bible. And we're going to begin really with that John 17 passage. Now, Tim has changed the programme on the grounds that you'll all be bright and sharp and alert the first thing in the morning and not bleary-eyed. I wasn't altogether convinced at breakfast, but yeah, you're looking a little bit better this morning, so that's good. Now, for those who were really struggling yesterday, let me say a couple of things about where we've got to, by way of reminder and introduction. We're looking at John's Gospel, and particularly at the theme of mission. The idea of mission is the idea of being sent. And the mission that dominates John's Gospel is the mission of Jesus. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. He did not send him into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. It is Jesus whom God sent into the world. And that mission, the sending of Jesus into the world to accomplish a task, that mission is the central mission in John's Gospel. And so John describes what he saw and heard, the words and the works of Jesus. And in his account of Jesus' words and works, Jesus is revealed as God's one and only Son. The sayings, I am the light of the world, I am the bread of life, the miracles called signs, combine to reveal his glory. But the work, as opposed to the works, plural, the work that Jesus was sent to accomplish, that when the hour had come, took Jesus to the cross. So that as Moses raised up that serpent in the desert, he would be raised up to draw all men to himself. His works revealed his glory. His work brought redemption. Now that great mission of Jesus that is accomplished is complemented in John's Gospel by the idea that the disciples also will be sent. As the Father sent me, so I send you, says Jesus twice. Once in John 17, the passage Joe just read for us, and then again after his resurrection in John chapter 20. And yesterday afternoon we were seeing the way in which John describes the mission, the task for which those disciples were sent by Jesus. And we contrasted their work with Jesus' work. We saw that the disciples were not asked to duplicate the work of Jesus. How could they? That belonged to Christ alone. But then amazingly we noticed that the disciples were told that they would do greater works. And we tried to understand what those greater works consisted of and went forward into the rest of the New Testament to see what indeed those disciples who became the apostles did. And we understood that the greater works are the spiritual parallels of Jesus' physical works. So Jesus gives a blind man sight, and the gospel opens the eyes of the blind. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, and the gospel moves men and women from death to life forever, never to die again. And we noticed how in the book of Acts, John and Peter and the other apostles did indeed do greater works than Jesus. And we understood that those disciples' work, however, would not be independent. It would be independence on Jesus' continuing work. For John makes it clear that Jesus' work consists of his earthly work during that short period in which he pitched his tent here, but also his ongoing heavenly work. When seated at the right hand of the Father, he will hear our prayers. He will send his Spirit, and he will continue his mission of drawing men and women from every race and language and culture on earth to himself. That is his ongoing task. And the disciples are to carry out their mission in dependence on him. They are to reap a harvest that they have not sown. They are to bear fruit by abiding in him. They are to call on him in prayer, and their testimony is to operate alongside the Spirit's testimony, the two working together in order to bring the new birth, without which no one can enter heaven. That's where we got to. I don't know why it took us so long, really. We'd have done it in a few minutes, couldn't we? All right, now then, today, the mission of believers today. You might have been expecting that title to be the mission of the church. Interestingly, the Bible nowhere speaks of the mission of the church. I know if you go into Christian bookshops you find lots of books on the mission of the church. The Bible never says that the church has a mission. And the reason for that is because the church is not a means to an end. The church is the end. The church is the object of the exercise. The gospel produces the church. The church is the fruit of the gospel. Individual believers are given a task, and that's what we're looking at today. But the church is not a means to an end. The church is the object of the exercise. God is building his church. Remember the words of Jesus, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So, it's a deliberate title, The Mission of Believers Today. And we're going to turn in John's Gospel to chapter 17. This is the great prayer at the end of that dinner party I told you about, the upper room discourse. Remember your city map? What we were doing yesterday was flipping between the description, the account John gives of the words and works of Jesus in that first chunk of material in John's Gospel, chapter 2 through 11. And then we were going into the interpretation, the explanation that Jesus gave his disciples of what it all meant in chapters 13 to 17. The brilliant thing about John's Gospel is that the second little chunk of material interprets the first chunk. We don't have to interpret it ourselves. Jesus taught the disciples what it all meant. That's why you need to be doing both those chunks of John's Gospel. So we're at the end of that, and 17 is an account of Jesus' prayer. It is a prayer in which he comes before his heavenly Father. And throughout this great chapter, we find a poignant description of Christ's unique and intimate relationship with his Father. Five times he speaks of him as Abba. And the prayer in its opening section, in which Jesus prays to himself, is dominated by Jesus' concern for the completion of his mission. My hour has now come. And that hour will take him to the cross. He sees that as the ultimate glorification. The signs reveal his glory, but supremely we see the glory of Jesus in the cross. The hour has come, glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, says Jesus. And as we read this prayer, it exposes not only that intimate relationship between Christ and his Father, but also Jesus' remarkable tender concern for his disciples and all that the future holds for them in their mission. As he prays to himself that he might indeed be glorified, so he prays for them that they might be set apart, sanctified for the work that he has given them to accomplish. There are three tremendous requests he makes for those disciples. Let's have a look at them. First of all, in verse 9, I am praying for them, not for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name. That's his first prayer for the disciples. He has kept them all, at least 11 out of 12. The only one that's lost is what he calls the son of destruction, Judas Iscariot, as in order to fulfill the scriptures. He now prays that they will be kept in his absence. Verse 15, the second prayer. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. That they are kept this time from the evil one. Jesus is very clear about what he's asking God in this prayer and what he's not asking. He's not asking that the disciples be taken out of the world to live in some kind of little sort of a safe cocoon. He's asking that God would keep them from the evil one while they live in the world. And then verse 17, the third great request, sanctify them in the truth. And where are they going to find that truth? Your word is truth. The word sanctify means to set apart for special use. And so Jesus prays that he might be glorified, that he might see this mission through in a way that honours God, that he might not back off it himself. He prays for the disciples that they might be kept, preserved, set apart, sanctified. And then he turns to, I think, what is the most familiar part of this prayer. In fact, most people know John 17 simply because of this request. He then turns to pray for subsequent generations of believers. And the key prayer is verse 21. It is the prayer for unity. Now, verse 20 makes a very important distinction. I do not ask for these only, says Jesus, that is, for these disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That is, subsequent generations of believers. And it includes you and me today. Verse 21 is the prayer. That they may all be one. The they is the these and the those, isn't it? So he's praying for the these, the disciples, and the those, the subsequent generations of believers, and he's praying that the these and the those may be one. You got that? So you're a those if you're here today, all right? And they are a these, and he's praying that the these and the those, that is them and us, might be unified. Now this prayer for unity is widely misunderstood. Let me read to you a little section from John Stott, commenting on this passage. Jesus' chief prayer for the church of the future is its unity. There can be no doubt about this because it is repeated at least three times for emphasis. That they may all be one, in verse 21, verse 22, and verse 23. These are well-known prayers. They are probably quoted more frequently than any other prayer out of John 17. They have come to be the proof texts of the ecumenical movement. That is, the desire to bring together Christians of all different church denominations. But there are many who are familiar with these phrases, who are ignorant of their context, and are therefore unbalanced and even mistaken in their interpretation. It is important that we subject them to a careful and critical scrutiny. Well, we're going to have a little go of doing that and think about this word unity. You'll notice that in Jesus' prayer here, the unity he prays for is to be just like the unity that he has with the Father. Now, the unity between the Son and the Father is a very close bond. It is not strictly identical. For the Son is not the Father, and the Father is not the Son. They are their own persons. And yet they don't run separate independent departments. There's not the sort of a God department, and then the Jesus department, and the Holy Spirit department, as if they each had their own policies and strategies. The unity within the Trinity is to be the model for the unity Jesus prays for between the these and the those. But you'll notice that this prayer then is not a prayer for organic unity between different church organisations. It is a prayer for unity between the these and the those. Now, some are nodding and others are not. Will you please nod if you grasp that? It's very important. The unity he's praying for is not a prayer for organic unity between Christian organisations of the 20th or any other century. He is praying for unity between the these, the disciples, and the those who will believe through their testimony. You got it? That's a very different prayer, isn't it? It's a very interesting prayer. He's asking that subsequent generations of believers will be united with the first band of disciples who become apostles. That is the key unity for which Jesus prays. Let me read to you again from John Stott. Let me elaborate on this. The Lord Jesus peers with prophetic eyes into the future. He sees generation after generation of his followers. He calls them believers, for they will believe in him, and they will believe in him through the apostles' words. Now, this is a description of every single Christian believer from the day of Pentecost onward, including ourselves. We have put our trust in Christ, and we've done it through the apostles' teaching. If the apostles had not borne their unique testimony to Jesus, and if their unique first-hand testimony had not been recorded and preserved in the New Testament, we could never have believed in Jesus. True, we probably came to believe in him through the witness of some contemporary Christian, a preacher, a relative, a friend perhaps. But theirs was a secondary testimony, an endorsement from personal experience of the apostles' testimony. The Christ they were speaking of was the apostles' Christ, the Christ of the New Testament witness. There is no other. Here then are the two groups, the little band of chosen apostles, these, and the huge company who will believe in Jesus through their word, the those. And Christ's prayer is that all, both these and those, may be one. This is first and foremost a prayer that there may be a historical continuity between the church of the first century and the church of subsequent centuries. That the church's faith may not change, but remain the same. That the church of every age may merit the title apostolic, because it is loyal to the teaching of the apostles. Now, I hope I haven't over-laboured that point. It is of tremendous importance if we are to get to grasp the mission of believers today. Jesus is praying for unity between us, believers today, and them, the first disciples. And why does he do that? Well, have a look at verse 21. Here is the aim of the whole thing. In order that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Here we have it. So that the world may believe. That's the object of the exercise. That is Jesus' great mission. In order that the world may believe. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. God's concern is for the world. This prayer for unity is in order that the world may believe. If the world is going to believe, what is necessary for the church today is that it be apostolic. That we are united in belief and practice with those first disciples. That is what is required if the world is going to believe. Now, it's obvious if you think about it, isn't it? The world is not going to be impressed if there is organic denominational unity between different organisations of churches. The world's not going to say, oh, well, that's great. If they're all one denomination, of course I'll become a Christian. Have you ever met anybody who would ever say anything like that? You know, the big reason I don't become a Christian is because the Methodist Synod doesn't sit down with the Church of England Synod. I mean, the thing is absurd, isn't it? When you think about it, of course it's absurd. But if today's church is not apostolic, if today's church is not preaching the first gospel and living out in an apostolic way, then of course the world won't believe. Not least because it won't hear the message to believe in the first place. That is why this prayer is of such enormous significance. The goal of the mission of Jesus, the goal of the mission of the disciples, the goal of the mission of subsequent generations of believers is that the world might believe. Now, this is meant to be a unity in believing and a unity in behaving. That is, we are to be united in believing what they believed, so that the gospel we proclaim is the apostolic gospel, and we are to be engaged in the task that they were given. That is, performing the greater works. It is a unity between the those and the these. Have you got that? A unity in believing the same things and a unity in doing the same task. So, let's come back to the Great Commission as recorded by John. We were here yesterday. It's in 17:18 and it's repeated in chapter 20 and verse 21. What happens is that Jesus commissions the disciples to go and to do a task. The task that they are to go and do is to do with bringing people knowledge of the forgiveness of sins. It is something that will have eternal consequences. And that we are to know, just as the disciples were told, that we are to understand that we have been sent on that task. Now, I said yesterday there are two other great commissions recorded, or rather two other recordings of them, the end of Matthew's Gospel and the end of Luke's Gospel. All of these say the same thing in different words and different ways. They amount to the same commission. The commission is to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. That is, every generation of believers is to proclaim John chapter 3 verse 16 on the basis of John chapter 3 verses 14 and 15. If you can't quite remember, let's have a flip back and see what I'm saying. Every generation of believers is to do the same as the disciples were to do, that is to proclaim the truth of John 3:16, that's the great summary verse. That God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And they are to do that on the basis of the great, single, unique, once and for all work that Jesus did in 3:14 and 15. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It's as easy and as difficult as that. But we mustn't make it more difficult than that. We are not asked to repeat the works or the work of Jesus. Alright? We're not asked to do that. Neither are we asked to duplicate the testimony of the disciples. What we are asked to do is to proclaim a message, to proclaim a gospel. And within that gospel, there is the power to achieve greater works. And it is for that purpose that John has placed into your hands and mine his gospel. Actually, we have four gospel histories, but we're looking at just this one today. And why did John write his gospel? Well, we started here, didn't we, on the first day. Let's remind ourselves, come right to the end, chapter 20, and verses 30 and 31. John knows that he hasn't written an exhaustive account. Now he says Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's intention is evangelistic, first of all, and a bit of a complicated word this, edificatory. That is to edify, to build up, to strengthen, to hold fast Christians in believing. And to that end, he gives us this portrait of Jesus. To that end, he reminds us of the need to be born again. To that end, he repeats continually the promise that whoever believes, without exception, whoever believes, whatever their background, whatever their offense against God, whoever believes will not perish, but have eternal life. But of course, that carries with it the warning, doesn't it? That if we refuse to believe, well, then we stand condemned already. Now, that the whole purpose statement of John's Gospel comes at the end of a remarkable incident. I want to read you that incident. It's from verse 24. It is a well-known incident, I think. It happens after the resurrection of Jesus, and it concerns a man called Thomas, who, rather unfairly, I think, has been nicknamed Doubting Thomas. But let's listen to the story from verse 24. Now, Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them, that is the other disciples, when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." The Jesus who was crucified, died and buried, is alive again. We have seen the Lord. But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." You see what Thomas is saying? He's saying, look, you know, you guys have probably seen a vision. This is a hallucination. Or there's some magic going on here. I want actually to see. I don't even want to see. I want to touch. I want to see the mark of the nails and place my finger in the mark of the nails. Yes, and my hand in the wound that the spear made in his side. Unless I do that, I will not believe. Well, that's just over a week later. 8 days later. His disciples were inside again and Thomas was with them. And although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." You see, for John, seeing is believing. And as Thomas saw, he was brought to his knees and acknowledged Jesus as his Lord and his God. And astonishingly, Jesus accepts that. He doesn't say, "No, no, no, Thomas, don't call me Lord, don't call me God. You know, there's only one Lord, only one God." Jesus knows who he is, that he has come from the Father, that he's returning to the Father, that he is the only Son of the Father. He knows that he is rightly called Lord and God. And Thomas, he's brought to his knees. But as he kneels there in the presence of the other disciples, as he has his eyes opened, and he utters those words, he then hears Jesus say these words to him in verse 29. And I think they are a mild rebuke, don't you? "Thomas, have you believed because you've seen? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." We tend to think, don't we, it would have been completely brilliant to have been back there then and to have seen. You know, that would have been a really blessed, wonderful thing to do. You know, some Christians even are silly enough, you know, to ask God, you know, to sort of let them see him. You remember Philip said that to Jesus, you know, "Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied." The truth is that if God did say, boom, to you one night, like Moses, you would be so scared stiff, you wouldn't ever dare ask him to do it again. Like Moses, you'd ask God, "Please not to do that again." Jesus says that the blessed woman, the blessed man, is the one who has not seen, that is with their own eyes, but yet believed. And then immediately he says, "And you know why I've written my gospel? I've written my gospel so that you can do that." So the connection between verses 30 and 31 and the Thomas incident is very tight. John says, look, I've written this gospel so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That you can hear the apostolic testimony. You see, Thomas didn't doubt Jesus What Thomas doubted was the testimony of the apostles. They told him and he didn't believe it. But he should have. And now he would have felt a complete lemon. Wouldn't he? A complete lemon. What's he going to say to John and to Peter afterwards? He's going to have to say sorry, isn't he? You were right. Should have believed you. Should have taken your word for it. Should have believed your testimony. John says, here is my testimony. I'm telling you what I saw, what I heard, what I touched. This is not made up. And the point of John's gospel is to deliver that apostolic testimony so that the reader might do what Thomas should have done and failed to do. In order that the reader might know the blessing of believing. So that's the purpose of the gospel. You see, the Gospels are about the Gospel. This is ever so important. Let me just say this clearly. The Gospels are about the Gospel. I go to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, in order to learn about the Gospel. I don't go to the Gospels in order to learn about Christian living. All right, so I don't go to Cana in Galilee in order to discover how to behave at a wedding. Or to the tomb of Lazarus in order to discover how to behave at a funeral. Do I? If I want to know how to behave, I go to the bits of the New Testament that tell me how to behave as a Christian, which is the letters, because they're addressed to Christians, telling them how to behave. But I'm not meant to read me into the Gospels. The Gospels are about Jesus. They tell me what he did. I can't do what he did. If you take me to the edge of a lake, I'm not going to walk out across the water. Because that is what he could do uniquely. I'm not God, he is. So we go to the Gospels to learn about the Gospel, which is all about Jesus. And the point of John's Gospel is that it takes us back to that apostolic testimony. Now, do you see what God has done? Do you see what God has done? He's done two brilliant things. In the work of Jesus, he has accomplished everything necessary for your salvation. For he sent his Son into the world, not to condemn, but in order to save. He went to the cross, he bore the punishment that you deserved, so that now you might not perish, but have eternal life. The disciples weren't asked to do that again. You're not asked to do that. It never needs to do it again. It's been done. It's brilliant, isn't it? That's the first thing God has done. In the mission of Jesus, he has accomplished what's necessary for every person's salvation. Second thing that God has done through the disciples is to place in your hands the testimony, the eyewitness testimony of the coming of Jesus. So you don't have to make it up. You don't have to pretend that you've got a testimony like theirs. You've got it. You've got a first-hand eyewitness, ear witness account of what they heard and saw and touched. And so you can go to your friend or your neighbour equipped with all that you need. You can tell your friend and your neighbour the disciples, the apostolic testimony, and you can tell them that what God did in Jesus for them counts also for you and will count for your friend. For it counts for everybody. So although he did it back there then, it counts for us now here. See, it's ever so good, isn't it? Do you see it? God has provided all we need for our salvation and for our joining in with the disciples' task. So that means that you can do greater works, even than Jesus. Sometimes Christians make a big deal, don't they, of answers to prayer. And they go around bragging sometimes about the way their church has seen, I don't know, somebody who was sick healed or something. What happens if somebody comes along and says to you, now look, you know, your church, Christ Church Central, are you seeing great signs and wonders? You know, are you seeing the blind giving their sight? Are you seeing the dead raised? And you say, well, I'm not sure we are, really. You know, Tim did a funeral last week, didn't tell us anything special happened at it. You know? Went to that wedding and, well, the wine was okay, but it wasn't terrific. Not sure we are, really. If you've understood this, the right response to that person is that all you're doing? We've moved on to greater things than that. In our church last year, we saw this person have their eyes opened. We saw this person raised from the dead. These are greater works. Never ever let yourself be intimidated into thinking that you're not seeing greater works. The gospel produces the greatest miracle that this world ever sees. And it is those greater works that are to be the focal point of our praying, of our giving, of our agenda, and of our ambition. Is that not right? It's what God has set his heart on. And to that end, Jesus prays for unity between every subsequent generation of believers and those disciples, that they may all be one, even as we are one, so that the world might believe. And my friends, the good news is that this is a job you can do. Now, we very easily get distracted. Every parent knows what happens when a child comes out to do some gardening. Parents, you've done this, you get your child out to garden, you say, right now, you dig that bit and I'll weed this bit. And within about 10 seconds, is this not right? The child is wanting to weed this bit. Yes? Because they don't want to get on with the bit they've been given. They want to do the bit you're doing. Now that's childish. When we grow up, we're meant to grow out of that, aren't we? And be willing to do our bit. What happens time and again, and this must be enormously frustrating in the divine headquarters if we can suggest that, is that Christian people are not content with doing what God has asked them to do. We think that we're going to do again what Jesus did. Or we're going to do again what the disciples did. We're not content to do what we're asked to do. Now we need to grow up. We need to grow out of that. We need to see that the task God has given us to do is not to repeat Jesus' works. He did them quite well. You don't need to do them again. Neither is it to duplicate the disciples' testimony. I don't have to stand up and pretend that I have a testimony of seeing Jesus. What I'm asked to do is to tell people what Jesus has done on the basis of what the apostles saw and recorded. And I've got all that I need. I have the apostolic testimony. The question is, am I willing to tell it? Or do I insist on telling the story as if I'm in the centre of it? Now, I said that yesterday, didn't I? My little sort of hobby horse about Christians not using this word testimony. Of course, it's valuable to hear how one another have been brought to Christ. But let's be very careful about suggesting that our testimony is on a level of their testimony. It's their testimony that counts. And my job is to tell what they witnessed. That is what evangelism is about. It is why we need to use the Gospels in order to preach the Gospel. The mission of believers today. On the right hand sheet, I've got some thoughts about some lessons. Now, Tim's idea in swapping the order of this is so that when you get together in your gamma groups, you've got some ideas here to think through and to pray for. I do not want to suggest that these are exhaustive, but let me just run through this half a dozen, and then we will wind up. And at the end, I'll say a prayer, and then maybe Tim can come and help me, and we'll take some questions and some comments for however long we've got left of this session. So, some lessons for mission today. Number one, the necessity of relating mission today to the historical and contemporary mission of Jesus. Have you noticed that the opening book of the verse of the opening verse of the book of Acts says, "In my first book, Theophilus, I told you about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." You ever notice that? It means that Acts is the story of all that Jesus continues to do and to teach. I know, in a sense, it is the Acts of the Apostles, for it tells us what they did. In a sense, it is the Acts of the Spirit, for without the Spirit they could do nothing. But actually, Luke is saying, it's the Acts of the risen and ascended Jesus. Mission is his mission. It belongs to him. It rests on his finished work on earth and his ongoing activity in heaven. From his perspective, the whole world is his mission field. Please, let's stop talking about other countries as mission fields. Mission is mission wherever it happens. It's God's mission. Over there is over here when you're over there, isn't it? Just as over here is over there when you're over there. So from God's point of view, are you with me? From God's perspective, everywhere is the mission field. So the mission is as much mission field in Sheffield as it is in Singapore. It must be, mustn't it? It can't be different. It doesn't become something special because it's over there. It's the same thing. It's his mission. Second thing, the uniqueness of Jesus and the salvation he came to bring. "There is no other name given amongst men under heaven by which you must be saved," says Peter. Do you still believe that? I find as I travel around that people are becoming a little flaky on that. They're beginning to wonder really whether it is possible to find salvation through other faiths, other religions. My friends, we have to hold on to the uniqueness of Jesus and the salvation he came to bring. Number three, the centrality of the cross in Jesus' saving work and in our proclamation. Paul could sum up the gospel as Christ and him crucified. That second little phrase is a vital component of the summary of the gospel message. Do you still believe that? Again, as I travel around, I find people are beginning to wonder really whether that is necessary. We must hold on to that, for that is the apostolic gospel. Fourthly, the sufficiency of the apostolic testimony and the Spirit's testimony. Have you got the point here? The two testimonies that combine to bring somebody into faith do not include yours. It's the apostolic testimony and the Spirit's testimony. "When the Spirit comes, he will convict of sin and convince of truth," said Jesus. That is his work in the world. When you're trying to lead somebody into belief, you need to know that you can't do it. Is that right? What you can do is to tell the apostolic testimony. You can back it up by all that it's meant to you. But you need to be praying for the Spirit's work. It is the work of the Holy Spirit who opens eyes, who brings conviction, and who draws men and women to repentance and faith. So we must be prayers as well as preachers. And we need to rely then on their combined activity in our gospel evangelism. Their combined activity meaning the apostolic testimony and the testimony of God's Holy Spirit. Number five. The relationship that's described as the relationship of sender and sent, the relationship of the Father and the Son, is the paradigm for the mission of the disciples and all subsequent generations of believers. Not in the sense that we are to repeat Jesus' work, or even to think that we can incarnate like Jesus, but that we should imitate his example of being a servant to others, being united with the apostles in what we believe and what we do. Now that's a rather long, complicated phrase, and I can see somebody nodding off, all right? Have a think about that later on. It's carefully put together. What it's trying to say is that we too ascend. That you need to understand that you are one of those who has been sent. If you believe that, it will change the way you think of going to work tomorrow morning. It'll change the way you think of your relationship with your neighbours. It will change the way in which you behave within your alpha groups, your gamma groups. What do you call them? Gamma groups.
Gamma
teens.
Gamma teens.
And they're called gamma because it's to do with.
Radiation. Getting out there.
Oh dear.
We thought that that's a few last what are they?
All right. What I'm saying is that if you really believe that, that will control the agenda of your small groups.
Some of them are
Lastly, and then I'm going to sit down. My friends, please can we stop describing some people as missionaries? There is no special class of Christian who is sent. In one sense, Jesus is the missionary. Who did God send? God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son. Jesus is the missionary. He is the one who was sent to bring God's salvation to the ends of the earth. But in a broader sense, because we are all disciples, we too are sent. And we are sent into the world, that is the unbelieving world, in order to do the greater works of opening blind eyes and of raising the dead, that is the gospel work of salvation. Some have, by dint of opportunity, privilege, and gifting, the chance to work cross-culturally and internationally. And that's terrific. And we need to pray for them, to support them, and to partner them. But if you are working here and the same place where you were born, you are no less a missionary than they are. Because you too are sent, which is the idea of the word. We need to stop talking then of the mission field out there and talk of mission. Mission is mission is mission. It may be mission where we are, and it may be mission at arm's length. We need to stop talking of some people as a special class of person called missionary. We are all saints. Because we all are caught up, or to be caught up, in this task. And that means that all of us need to cultivate these three qualities. We need humility. We must remember all the time that it's God's mission, not ours. Secondly, confidence. Confident not in ourselves or in our testimony, but confident in the combined testimony of Scripture and the Holy Spirit. That combination is sufficient. That God has not only provided enough for your salvation, he's also provided enough for you to do the job he's asked you to do. And therefore, perseverance until he returns. Perseverance in this great task of engaging people in leading, of engaging with one another in leading people into the forgiveness of sins and the promise of life in Jesus' name. So will you come back with me to John chapter 3? We're going to read verse 16 together, and then I'm going to make one final comment and we'll pray. You got it? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Now the acid test of whether this weekend has been worthwhile is whether what we have learned translates itself into actually what we do. The point of theological study, which is what we've been doing together, that is of reading and learning and understanding the Bible, is not in order to build up our theological knowledge. The point of theological study is in order to do mission. Tim has mentioned Crosslinks. We have one brother who's been for 9 years principal of a Bible college in Tanzania, a village called Morogoro. What this brother did was to decide that the last term of the student's college year there needed to be cut short in order to emphasise the fact that the point of theological education was mission. And so he chopped the last term short, and for the last 6 weeks the students were sent out in order to, wait for it, plant churches. This year, I am told, the students came back having planted 6 new churches in Tanzania. Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the way necessarily we should do it here. I think our context is very different. But doesn't that make a brilliant point? It would not have occurred to me and my contemporaries at Bible College in Oxford 30 years ago that what we would do in our summer vac is go and plant a church. It simply, it would have been inconceivable. We would have been regarded as mad. But when you think about it, it's the obvious thing to do, isn't it? And what is the point of going to Bible college if you're not going to do mission? Where's Pete? Pete, is that right at Oak Hill? Will you make sure your Oak Hill contemporaries understand that? Will you make sure the faculty understand it? Give my love and regards to them. I know them all well. The point of theological study is mission. The point of understanding this stuff is to go and do it. John says, these things are written in order that you might sit at home and watch TV. In order that you might enjoy the Ryder Cup. No, it's not, is it? Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name.